According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. We have launched into a study on this present evil age by virtue of Galatians 1:4, where we learn that our Savior gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. And so we've been undertaking a study on this present evil age. We actually completed that study a week ago, and then I thought it would be useful if we would remind ourselves of all of the ages, not just this present evil age, but the entire plan of God of the ages, from Alpha to Omega, and the unfolding plan of God. Because I think sometimes if we just lock in on the present evil, we can lose sight of the fact that that we win, all right? That this present evil is doing what it's doing in the permissive will of God, in his forbearance and his mercy, and that it will not last forever, that he does put an end to it, and all the rest. And so we used Wednesday night to do that. We handed out these plan of the ages or ages notes that actually had been a study we did way back in the 1 Corinthians series, and pulled them off the wall out there in the hallway and handed those out. And I didn't quite get through it, so we're going to use this morning to try to wrap that up, and we'll see if the Lord lets us get through it. Also, the ABC readers that are in the hallway on the plan of God, if you want more, I think there's 17 hours of teaching in the MP3 files, and then the book itself that you can read through, and then in the back of the book is the fold-out chart, the color chart of the dispensational schematic that we have been blessed with for some time now, actually. All right. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's humble ourselves under his truth, under his authority, with a moment of silent prayer. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word. We rejoice, Father, in your faithfulness to open the eyes of our understanding, to guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. We thank you for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit and look forward once again this hour to observing your faithfulness manifest as you faithfully lead us into not just an understanding academically, but Father, in the reality of this truth, that it might become a living part of each one of us, that we would receive the word implanted that is able to save our souls. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to come back to this, I think, in a moment. Let's start with the outline where we got started on Wednesday, if you have a handout. And I think we did the bulk of, we got down to the bottom of the first page, so we want to be able to tie that together and then also understand what we're dealing with on the second page. First of all, when we're talking about ages and dispensations, we want to make sure that we're very clear on this, because dispensationalists aren't always as clear as they ought to be. And sometimes by not being clear, they open themselves up to criticism from the non-dispensational side, covenant theology or other groups, that will be very critical of dispensational theology. And please understand that we are becoming smaller and smaller as far as a representative component of evangelical Christianity today. The dispensational branch of evangelicalism is getting smaller and smaller with each passing generation, and it may be that within 20 years, I wonder who's going to be left when it comes right down to it. And so clarity, I think, is a great value if we can keep things clear. A dispensation is an economy. It's a stewardship. It is not a time period, all right? An age is a time period. And so if we can keep the terms distinct, aeon is a time reference. It's a very long time reference. It's a very long period of time, but it is a time reference. Dispensation, oikonomia, has nothing to do with time. And yet, you can read Ryrie, you can read Schofield, you can read some of these guys, and they will start in their definition. When they define for you what a dispensation is, they will say, a dispensation is a period of time in which, all right, and they just right there shot themselves in the foot, I think, by starting off with a period of time in which, all right, get rid of the time component, or if you have to mention it at the end, A dispensation is a divine stewardship in which God the Father entrusts the management of His household on this earth. And yes, He happens to do so in the unfolding of time. Okay? The church followed the stewardship of Israel. Israel followed the stewardship of the Gentiles. The Gentiles even followed the stewardship of the angels, because the angels had a stewardship on this earth before the creation of Adam. So I think we look at the charts, we see the sequence from angels to Gentiles, or what I call man, to Israel, to the church, but realize that God's not done with Israel. God will resume His plan for Israel. The church is a parenthesis, an intercalation, as it were. And then ultimately, the new heavens and new earth, when Christ Himself is the personal steward of God the Father. Yes, they happen in a sequence. Yes, they happen within the boundaries of time between Alpha and Omega. But a dispensation is not a period of time. It is a stewardship. So the ages, we have the vocabulary there, Hebrew terms and Greek terms. The main thrust we want to stress is in subpoint D of the introduction, that ages are not the same as dispensations. All right? And the three subpoints there. And we stressed this on Wednesday. If you missed it, I want to stress it again this morning. They do come in a sequence, and so it's easy to think of them as periods of time, but try to stop thinking of them as periods of time. Try to understand them as economies, as stewardships. The point two there, the subpoint two, an oikonomia, this is under the main point D, an oikonomia, Strong's number 3622, stewardship is concerned with the administration or management responsibility that God bestows upon particular groups or individuals. It has no inherent time factor. In fact, there is no pre-designated time frame in which it will operate. Just because we've had 2,000 years of church history, don't think that that means that we must be approaching the end of it. All right? Because there's no scripture that says the church will be a certain length. There's no scripture that said Israel and their stewardship would be of a certain length, or that the Gentiles would be of a certain length. There's no time promise attached to any of these stewardships. Now, when the two terms are used together, it is best to think of certain ages within the scope of particular dispensations. And for this, on Wednesday, I did not have the chart to put up here on the screen, so we'll do that. And again, you can download this off the website, or you can get the reader from the hallway. So, for example, within the dispensation of Israel, when Israel was the steward, you had the age of promise, you have the age of law, the age of the incarnation. All right, if you can think visually through this, from the time of Abraham onward, Israel was operating as the steward, and they were operating under the conditions and circumstances of promise. Specifically, the Abrahamic covenant, the promises connected to the Abrahamic covenant of land, seed, and blessing. And they operated under promise. From Abraham to Moses, they operated under promise. While they were living in the land, they were operating under promise. When they were in bondage in Egypt, they were still operating under promise. All right? When they came out of Egypt, when Moses brought them out of Egypt, took them to Mount Sinai, they were given the law. And so their operating system changed, as it were. All right? Think of it as an upgrade or what have you. But the stewardship was unchanged. It continues to be a Jewish stewardship. There was no change of stewards simply because law was added to promise 450 years after the giving of the covenant. All right? It does not invalidate the promise previously given. It does not change who the stewards are. There still is still a Jewish stewardship. Israel is still the covenant nation on this earth. The Jewish people still have responsibilities as God's agents, as His ministers, as His representatives under stewardship. Likewise, not everybody does this. I don't think Schofield did. I don't think Ryrie does. But I make a distinction with the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, and I call it the age of incarnation. That during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, I believe, we're still talking about a Jewish stewardship. It's still the dispensation of Israel. The Jewish people are still the custodians of the Scriptures. They're still responsible to be evangelistic towards the Gentile nations. Nothing has changed in terms of stewardship simply because the Virgin conceived and bore a son, all right? simply because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we behold His glory. The earthly ministry of Jesus Christ did not fundamentally change the fact that He was still operating within Israel's stewardship. That's huge. All right? It didn't change. Other things don't change it, like the Davidic throne didn't change it. We're going to talk about that as well. The stewardship did not change until the day of Pentecost, 33 A.D., all right, Sunday, May 24th of 33 A.D., when the Holy Spirit descended and the church began. And a whole new mystery was then unveiled. A stewardship on this earth that is neither Jew nor Gentile. A stewardship of a heavenly citizenship, the royal family of God, you and I, in the body of Christ. And so it's not until the church is unveiled then that we have a change of stewardship. And the way that's drawn on the chart there, you see that little sliver of pink that goes across the top and continues on the other side of the church. That's important because God is not done with Israel. Their stewardship is not complete. All right. I believe that after the rapture of the church, Israel will enter in a whole new reign, a whole new phase of their stewardship, and it will be under conditions of tribulation, and that the tribulational period of time is unique. The Scripture says it's unique. There was never a day before like it. There will never again be a day after like it, that it is a day unlike any other day. That is the day of Jacob's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble, the day of the Lord. So I call it the dispensation of Israel, the age of tribulation. A particular phase of their stewardship, whereby they're still expected to maintain all their stewardship responsibilities. They just have to do it under conditions of worldwide persecution. All right, and the circumstances related to the Antichrist and all the things that we've studied in eschatology. Anyway, maybe it's simpler to go back to Adam's stewardship. Scofield calls it the dispensation of Gentiles. If you recall his schematic, the dispensation of Gentiles, Pastor Thiem basically broke it down into Gentiles, Jews, Church, and Christ. That was his fourfold division that I learned when I was in vacation Bible school as a kid. But I don't like calling it Gentiles because I'm just kind of quirky. There were no Gentiles until Abraham was called. Until you have Jews on the planet, there are no Gentiles. And so before Abraham, it was just humanity. And it was humanity in contrast with the angels, by the way. And so my title for it is the dispensation of man following the dispensation of angels. Anyway, within that was the age of innocence, the age of conscience, the age of human government, okay, which Scofield didn't like, but he used it, and everybody else has used it since then, okay, from Schaeffer to Ryrie to everybody. Those were the subdivisions. The ages, and those is fine. Those you can think about as time periods. They came in a sequence. They lasted for a period of time until the next stage was unveiled, the next stage was unfolded. But again, was there a change of stewardship when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden? No. It was still a Gentile stewardship. It was still the stewardship of man, even though they were now fallen, operating under conscience instead of operating under innocence. And likewise, after the Tower of Babel, when the human government procedures were then placed upon humanity, it didn't change the nature of human stewardship. It did not change the nature of the dispensation of the Gentiles. What are we talking about in this present evil age? Or is it much more focused? Is it much more finite? Are we simply speaking of the present stewardship of the church in which conditions on this earth have reached the pinnacle of evil in God the Father's permissive will? All right? And I believe that's the better understanding, that this present evil age is a recognition that the stewardship of the church is operating on earth in the conditions of maximum permitted evil. Maximum permitted evil, at least up till now. It'll get worse after we're gone. But up till now, the church age is functioning. Our stewardship is the stewardship that has come face to face with the maximum amount of permitted evil in the will of God. All right, we face things far worse than Job would ever dream of. Satan has demanded permission to sift us like wheat. That's the nature of this age. That's why it's called the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. You know, the Gentiles or Israel or the church? Why did the Ephesians 6 armor not get distributed earlier than it did? All right, Israel didn't have Ephesians 6 armor. Okay? Gentiles didn't have Ephesians 6 armor. You and I have it, and you and I need it because of this present evil age. I believe it's also the only age where Satan is actually rises to theos status in the permissive will of God. He's called the God of this age. Didn't have that title in Old Testament times, in the stewardship of Israel, the stewardship of the Gentiles. Yes, he was a mighty being. Yes, he was powerful and all that. But in the permissive will of God, Satan now has a greater free reign than he's ever had or ever will have until the church departs. And then, of course, all restraints are lifted. The restrainer is gone at the rapture of the church, and it's, what do they say? Katie bar the door, I guess. Whatever the idiom is, when the rapture takes the church out of here, Satan has the pinnacle of anything he will ever have, even to the point of doing resurrection miracles and other works of power on behalf of his beloved son and the great counterfeit that he puts upon this earth. All right. This age does have a certain end with eternal judgment for its conclusion. And this is what the kingdom of heaven parables are all about in Matthew 13. Let's look at those. Matthew chapter 13, and then we will flip the page and go on to page 2. It's interesting, in Matthew 13, we've got hours and hours in this chapter in the Life of Christ series. And the speaking in parables, the disciples want to know, why do you speak to them in parables or proverbs, okay, which we've got to deal with Wednesday morning. And Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. And they reached a point in the ministry of Jesus Christ when he stopped proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And he started to prepare his disciples for his crucifixion. And he started to speak of the kingdom with a mystery connection, such as here. And I believe that the kingdom of heaven in its mystery unfolding is what the Father revealed through Jesus Christ at the point where it was no longer at hand, where there was going to be a delay between First Advent and Second Advent, where in the plan of God we have a period between messianic rejection and messianic acceptance. Okay? And that's important. And so during the period of the messianic rejection until the time of the messianic acceptance by the Jewish people, we have the kingdom of heaven that is unfolded in a mystery state. And that's what we went through here in Matthew chapter 13. And so we have aspects that pertain to the church and aspects that pertain to Israel and the tribulation. And it should not be a surprise to us that some folks struggle with this chapter to try to fit it into a church application or into an Israel application. The reality is it's for both. It's for both stewardships in turn as it unfolds. In any event, verse 39, verse 40, verse 49, all of these are verses that reference the end. All right? So in the parable of the sower, there's good seed, there's bad seed. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. All right? Ages come to an end. Ages are, an individual age is eternal. I mean, it's not eternal, it's finite, until it gives way to the age of the ages, until it gives way to that which is ultimately eternity. But any age is finite. That's why we should be encouraged at this present evil age that it's only an age. It's a finite thing. We are infinite. We are eternal. Verse 40, as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. There is a gathering or a snatching at the end of the age. And they are gathered up and they are bound and they are thrown into the fire. Okay. So you got to ask yourself, if you're reading that one will be taken and one will be left, which gathering are we talking about? Are we talking about the rapture where believers are taken to heaven and the unbelievers are left? Are we talking about here, the end of the age where the unbelievers are gathered, bound, and cast into the fire? And the ones that are left are the believers that enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. All right, and then what's the other one here? 49. Right? The end of the age. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. You can't do that. The wheat and the tares or the dragnet with all the fish of every kind. All right. this age has a certain end with eternal judgment for its conclusion. That's why I believe some of the best words of all in the Great Commission are the ones that get ignored. It's, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Right? That's not just throwaway poetry to tie together a nice little poem. That is a doctrinal reassurance that in our struggles in this present evil age, we have the personal presence of a resurrected, glorified Savior. That He intercedes in our behalf. He walks in the midst of the lampstands. He holds the stars in His right hand. He is actively involved in the operation of the church. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is not absent. He is not ignoring us. All right? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Hands on and involved in the unfolding of the Father's plan in and through the church. All right, then of course eternity future is the age to come, or the ages of the ages, different idiomatic uses there in Matthew 12:32, Mark 10:30, Romans 1:25, 9:5, and 11:36. Okay, which gets us now to page 2, if this will flip. There we go. Again, sometimes the ions, or in the Hebrew, the olam, all right? Sometimes the ages, the scope of a passage is just a vast eternity to eternity picture. Other times it's a much more limited focus. And if it's clear in the passage you're dealing with that you're dealing with a more limited scope, when the scope of the passage is limited, then it's biblical to consider many ages in the unfolding plan of God. Think of passages like in Daniel where he unfolds the statue prophecy, or he unfolds the unfolding of time in the empires of Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. It's okay to think in smaller eras as well in the unfolding plan of God. This is what makes God so awesome. What makes God so infinitely powerful, because He has the monster plan that includes everything from Alpha to Omega. Then He has the micro plan that counts the number of hairs on my head, right? He knows me. He knows the number of my days. He knows the hairs on my head. He knows what today's test is about, what tomorrow's test is about, that it's huge and small at the same time. To me, that's overwhelming. All right. And so there are aspects of multiple ages within the unfolding plan for the glorification of Jesus Christ. That's the longer title, by the way. The short title is Plan of God. The longer title is The Unfolding Grace Eternal Plan of the Ages for the Maximum Glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? That's what it is. It's not about us. It's about God the Father glorifying His Son. Always has been, always will be. So, under this, we understand that the ages are a part of the creative work of Jesus Christ. The ages are a part of the creative work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:2 and Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the ages were prepared. He is the creator of the ages, the Ionos, the ages. And in this, what do we expect? We expect variety. We expect sequence. We expect unfolding. We expect not everything all the same, right? Why do we have colors? And why are they all different? Why do we have flavors? And why are they all different? Why do we have everything? Why do we have beauty? Physical appearances, personal appearances, sunsets, okay, or whatever you find beautiful. And why are they all different? And some more than others, and some in different ways. Okay. What is with this creative variety? I think it's a nature of who God is, a reflection of who God is, the aspect of His creativity. And the unfolding of the ages serves His purpose, from the angels to humanity to the Gentiles to the church. All right? Adam wasn't the first pastor. Eve wasn't the first pastor's wife. It wasn't the Father's purpose to begin humanity with the church. He started with the Gentiles, and then He started by taking one family out of the Gentiles and making them non-Gentiles and calling them Jews. And then He creates a heavenly people that are neither Jew nor Gentile. And this fits His purpose. All right. So the ages are part of the creative work. Creativity is, and people who are creative just amaze me. Whether it's Doug and his musical creativity, or my daughter and her artistic creativity, or anybody, creative people, it just boggle my mind. And I enjoy it. Okay, I have to do so vicariously through their creativity. All right, but the idea that it's a reflection of our Creator. We can't create, but we can be creative in our imaginations, right? In the things we think about, and talking to, you know, if you're going to write a book, what are you going to write about? Well, where does your imagination take it? How can you envision what you bring into existence, something that never existed before? And it's a fictional character, sure, but how tall is he? How smart is he? What does he do? How does he live? You know, the tragic demise at the end and how he's mourned and all of that. But in the end, you know, all of that creativity is a marvelous thing. And the ages are a part of that. The perfect timing for the sacrificial work of the God-man, kinsman redeemer, is described as the consummation of the ages in Hebrews 9:26. Cannot stress enough the 3 hours on Friday, April 3rd, or the 6 hours, some in darkness, some not. But nevertheless, Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. And okay, if you're a 32 person or a 30 person, I understand there are evangelical distinctions that some people prefer different chronologies. And the text itself does not say. But for my purposes, I will continue to teach Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. And I will give you the grace to be incorrect. If Hebrews 9:26, we cannot stress enough the pivotal moment between the Alpha and the Omega, the pivotal moment that serves to validate the wisdom of God, in which everything else from Alpha to Omega, when he permits rebellion, when he permits sin, when he permits angelic fall, human fall, and all of that, he makes provision for all of it in the person of his Son on that cross. And it's called the consummation of the ages. The consummation of the ages in Hebrews 9:26. And the recognition that it was a once and for all deal. All right? It's not that he had to suffer again and again and again and again. That's what they did before he died. That's what the Old Testament ritual was about. That's why they had a tabernacle. That's why they had shadows and they had types and they were butchering animals in droves. As it says, it was necessary, verse 23 of Hebrews 9 says, it was necessary for the copies of the things to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. All right? Jesus did not go into the earthly temple. He died on the cross, the veil was rent in two, exposing the emptiness of that empty little room that had no Ark of the Covenant in it. The veil was rent in two, and he did not go inside there. There's no reason to go inside there. But he ascended to the Father, and he cleansed the heavenly temple. He cleansed the heavenly reality, the one made without hands, the ones the angels defiled in their fall. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. If approaching the mercy seat in the earthly Holy of Holies was an earthly pinnacle, imagine going to the reality. Also it says, nor was it that he would offer himself often. Oh, understand this. I think this verse busts Roman Catholicism more than anything else I can think of. They keep doing the Mass again and again and again and again. Why? Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as a high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. I mean, the Day of Atonement was marvelous and everything, but next year is time to do it again. Next year is time to do it again. And they kept doing it year after year after year after year. The high priest would die, the new high priest would do it. Year after year after year. He would die, the next high priest would do it. Year after year after year. And they kept dying. Natural, human, right? But Jesus abides forever. And he doesn't offer this sacrifice again and again and again, year after year after year. It is one time for all, once and for all. And it's also not with blood not his own. He went in with his own blood. He went in having accomplished his own, the sacrifice of himself in the will of God for the Father's good pleasure. Verse 26, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often. See, it wasn't just the death. It was the acceptance of the Father's wrath. Was he going to do that every single time in the Mass again and again and again and again? Why do the Roman priests and their hocus pocus and their mystical ability to transform the elements into the body and blood of Christ, why do they sacrifice him again and again and again? Is he suffering again and again and again? Nor was it that he would, otherwise he would have had need to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once and only once, at the consummation of the ages. We know what consummation is, right? I mean, there's different applications for that. Don't need to illustrate. Think about how key this is. Of all the ages between Alpha and Omega, this once and for all moment, this climax of the Father's wisdom and plan. And he didn't just cover sin. He didn't just kafar, atone, cover over, pass over. He removed it. He dealt with it. He put it away. At the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Understand that Old Testament believers didn't go to heaven when they died. That their sins were forgiven. They were passed over. They were kafared, but they were not removed. That's why they went to Abraham's bosom. They had a place of comfort. They had a place of fellowship until such time as their sin could be removed. Okay, so inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment. That's the pattern. That's the reality. Jesus died once. The judgment is complete. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Sin is no longer an issue. Sin has been provided for. In fact, when he comes and conquers at second advent, nobody's going to go to hell because of their sins. They're going to go to hell because they rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no reference to sin. All right. So the perfect timing for the sacrificial work of the God-man, kinsman, redeemer. Thirdly, the purposes of the previous ages has come to be revealed in the church. 1 Corinthians 10:11. See, it makes sense to study everything and put it into a framework. And we are really the first stewards that have been able to do that. Israel could contrast their state with the pre-Israel state, the stewardship before the call of Abraham in contrast with the stewardship of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But to be able to put the whole framework together from Alpha to Omega, including the angels, Israel had no frame of reference for that. We do. 1 Corinthians 10:11, after giving you 10 verses to say, learn from their example, okay? Don't be ignorant of their failures, or you'll repeat them, and worse. The verse 11 says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. We don't throw away our Old Testaments because we are church-age New Testament believers. We better learn from our Old Testaments. We better learn from how they failed to walk by faith in their stewardship, or we're going to get hammered even worse, right? To whom much is given, shall much be required. The southern kingdom was supposed to learn when the northern kingdom was swept away. They didn't learn. They made it worse. So they got swept away. The church is supposed to learn from Israel and their failures. Because we have two testaments of accountability. All they had was a Hebrew canon. We have the Hebrew canon and the Greek canon of Scripture. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You could think of ends there in purpose, not just duration or time. And I suspect this is an expression that relates specifically to the person of Jesus Christ, because he is ultimately God the Father's purpose. The ends of the ages have come. And so here we are in Christ. We need to identify with that. We need to know where we are in the plan and program. We need to day by day, moment by moment, ascertain, am I operating in my ambassador function? Am I operating in my soldier function? Am I operating in my priestly function? Am I serving within the designed parameters of my present stewardship? Because if I'm not, this present evil age is going to tear me up. If I'm not transformed by the renewing of my mind, I will be conformed to this age. That is a guarantee from Scripture. Point four, these previous ages kept mystery doctrine hidden. These previous ages kept mystery doctrine hidden. And if you've never done a study on mysterion, the Greek word mysterion, where we get the English word mystery, I recommend you find out what it's about, okay? It's not a Bible code. It's not a puzzle. It's not some esoteric, hidden, secret thing, Gnostic thing, whereby, the chosen privileged can have insight and unlock these things. No, none of that. What mysterion means, when God refers to things in mystery, that means that he has deliberately withheld the unveiling of certain things until such time as the stewards are able to receive it. And so you don't even know it exists until he unfolds it. And then it's not a puzzle to unlock. It's a revelation to humble yourself before. It's information to receive. It's as plain as day. Once it's unfolded, once it's revealed, that's the nature of it. You didn't even know it was a mystery until he hands it to you and says, here's what I didn't give to Israel. Here's what I didn't give to the Gentiles. Here's what even the angels were longing to look for. They didn't get it, but you do. As Romans 16:25 talks about, Ephesians 3:9, Colossians 1:26. We were in Romans 16 not that long ago. A couple weeks, wasn't it? To him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, notice, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested. See, you don't even know it existed until it's manifested. Then you realize, oh, that's what the Father wasn't telling us. See, according to the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, long ages past. Again, there's where we have, again, the idea of a smaller scope. There's multiple ages. The age of law, the age of incarnation, the age of promise, the age of human government, the age of conscience, the age of innocence. None of that was revealed. Mystery doctrine for the church was withheld until the church. According to the commandment of the eternal God has now been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Ephesians 3:9. Probably the most famous of all these verses that relate to mystery doctrine. Verse 4 says, you can, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This was by revelation. Wow. Verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Understand the stewardship we operate under. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Paul didn't get this out of the Old Testament because it wasn't in the Old Testament. It was by revelation that the apostles received mystery doctrine, which in other generations, notice in verse 5, in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Well, not given to Old Testament prophets, but it was given to the church age, New Testament apostles and prophets. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. That wasn't an Old Testament reality. That's our reality. That we are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, members of his body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He says in verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. What a delight. This is one of the conundrums. We fathom the unfathomable. We know the unknowable. We approach the unapproachable. New Testament has several of these paradoxes for us. To bring to light what is the administration, that's our oikonomia, our dispensation, our stewardship, the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. It took angels, man, Israel, church. It took all those steps to bring it to its full blessing here, in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an eternal purpose. Also, I think reference here to Colossians 1:26. Colossians 1:26, pertaining to mystery doctrine. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Wow. I love that. Okay? That's why after we wrap up Galatians, where are we going to go next? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Okay? I'm not sure what order yet, but we're going to handle all these books in the next 8 years, rapture pending. Each limited age has an end. We've seen that already, which features human failure but produces a divine glory for Jesus Christ. You ever consider that every one of these ages has ended in failure? Adam and Eve sinned in the fall, Noah's flood, the Tower of Babel rebellion, Israel crucified their Christ. I mean, think about it. Has there been an age yet that has ended in a glowing state? No. And if you are expecting that the church age will be the first to break that trend, rethink your expectations. New Testament makes very clear that we're getting worse, and we will get even worse. Evil men and imposters will grow from bad to worse. When the Son of Man returns, will he even find faith upon the earth? All right. Interesting statements. That the church will end. It may be that the true disciples, by the time the trumpet does sound, are going to be so minimal that it may be that the fictional accounts by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins may be a bit overstated if, in fact, very few people depart on that day. All right. The ages to come will manifest the surpassing riches of his grace as the church is exalted in Christ throughout the tribulation, the millennium, and the fullness of times. It's in the ages to come that the wisdom of God is going to be unfolded. We're saved in this age so that in the ages to come, the surpassing grace can be unveiled. That's why I think John Newton will have to rewrite his song, Amazing Grace, right? And I think he's going to have to rewrite that 10,000-year verse. Because there's going to be milestones even prior to that, in the 7-year tribulation, in the 1,000-year millennial reign, and then for the 1,000 generations of the dispensation of the fullness of time. As the wisdom of God, as the grace of God is multiplied in the church, in the bride, Jesus Christ will continue to exalt his bride throughout the ages, plural, ages to come. Finally, then, 3 points of conclusion. Believers are expected to be knowledgeable. Why do I take my time to teach all this? Why do you care? What difference does that make? I've had people tell me this. They say, well, you know, I'm not dispensational, but I don't understand why it's such a big deal to you. Well, connect those two statements and answer your own question. Okay? What difference does it make? If you're pre-tribulational, mid-tribulational, post-tribulational, I think that makes a huge difference. But what difference does it make? I think an accurate eschatology is a goad. I believe because the scriptures tell us that an accurate eschatology goads us to diligence because it sparks in our thinking the imminency, the immediacy of our accountability. What sort of people ought you to be since all these things are to be destroyed in this way? What sort of people ought you to be that we will give an account? Every careless word we will give an account. There are so many passages, and if you are oriented to the plan of God, then you're blessed. In fact, we're commanded to be. We're expected to be. We're expected to be knowledgeable concerning God's grace, eternal plan of the ages for the maximum glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the long title. What's the short title? Plan of God. All right? Plan of God. This is the plan of God. I suppose we could have put the longer title on the cover. It would have fit. God's grace, eternal plan of the ages for the maximum glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Real quickly, because I'm bumping up against the bottom of the hour here. Matthew 16:3. You know, when the Lord says, do not be unaware, when Paul says, do not be unaware, when he asks, are you unaware, those sort of things, that gets your attention. You say, well, why am I so clueless when he doesn't expect me to be? Pharisees and Sadducees came up testing him, and they asked him to show him a sign from heaven. He replied, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? That's a rebuke. This is why, I mean, you got these earthly things, your weather reports, your stock market forecasts, other things. Are you really ignorant as to where you are in the plan of God? In the unfolding plan of God for the ages? Interesting rebuke. Luke 24:18. Walking on the Emmaus Road, and he says, what are you all talking about? And one of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? You got to be the only guy in town that didn't know what just happened. I mean, the whole place went dark for 3 hours and everybody's been talking about it. Are you really unaware of what's happening in Israel and Gaza and Iran? And I mean, does the ostrich thing, does that work for you? How about let's pull our heads out of the sand and let's be aware of where we are. Romans 11:25. Don't fall for the replacement theology heresy either. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed. Paul didn't want believers uninformed. I don't want you uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening, has happened to Israel until, not eternal, finite, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God's not done with Israel, and he will restore them to their stewardship when we are removed. And don't be ignorant of that. Be aware of that. All right, there's others. We'll skip through those. Well, okay. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Only because it's so tragically ignored. Went into a Baptist seminary bookstore, pulled their systematic theology off the shelf, found their eschatology, and found all the explanations for why 1 Thessalonians 4 does not speak to the rapture of the church, because there is no rapture of the church. It just broke my heart. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. All right, let's have an orientation to the rapture. Let's have an orientation to those in Christ that have preceded us. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Is that every person that's ever died? Is that Old Testament believers? Is that Moses and Noah and Daniel, the Old Testament saints? They're not in Christ. It's the dead in Christ who will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. That's not second advent. Why would we be snatched up to the clouds? If he's going to land on the Mount of Olives and rule in Jerusalem, why would he be going to heaven to prepare a place for us? See, people that confuse second advent with rapture have so many questions they can't answer. Why are we caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air? We have to meet him in the air because he's not coming to the earth. Not for at least 7 more years and probably more than that. Anyway, we would not have you to be unaware. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one blessed unto the ages. Point B, point C, the Lord Jesus Christ and through him God the Father is glorified unto the ages. The whole eternal perspective on how we glorify Jesus Christ. If we can't glorify him now in time, how do we expect we're going to glorify him in eternity? It is both now and in eternity. To Christ be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for this teaching. Thank you for brothers and sisters that are diligent to present themselves before you, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Father, we do not approach your text with a cavalier attitude or with a lazy que sera, sera approach, Father, that we are humble before you. We are cautious. We are careful. We are diligent. And we want to understand everything, Alpha to Omega, piece by piece, a little here, a little there. Thank you that today can be just a small part of our entire lives in coming to know you better. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.